Hello and welcome to Ashbourne Baptist Church. This is a recording that's being prepared for Sunday the 19th of July for us to share in together as we listen to God's word, as we worship him together. It's mostly, I guess, for the regulars of Ashbourne Baptist Church, the brothers and sisters who are part of the church here, but it's great to have visitors listening to this as well. If you want to get in contact, please comment or message us if you wish. And as we meet together, we're going to be praying together, and we'll link in a hymn singing as well, and a Bible reading as we look together today at the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's our hope and prayer that God would really speak to us through his word. I'll introduce you to start with to another hymn, probably one of the oldest hymns that we have in our hymn book, Be Thou My Vision. I don't know if you often look up in the hymns who it was written by or when it was written. And this one, of course, has the barest bit of information on it. It just says it's Irish, of roughly the 8th century. And it's a sort of patching together perhaps some of the hints of who might have written it. It tells us it comes from the poem book of the Gael, and it was translated by a lady, Mary Byne, more than 100 years ago, and she translated it out of the Irish, out of the Gaelic, and into English, but just did it literally to start with. And then along came another lady, Eleanor Hull, who was an expert in Irish literature, and she turned it back into a poem that it had been intended to be originally. And so it's through the work of those two ladies that these words, Be Thou My Vision, were first sort of came to be in the English language, and she set it to music. And that was roughly in the year 1905, a bit more than 100 years ago. But as to who wrote it in the first place in Irish is a little bit of guesswork. Most people think it was written in probably the 8th century, maybe by a man called Dallan Forgale. I say it has a very sort of old sort of origins to it. Just the sort of phrases of it, where it talks about, Be thou my battle shield, thou my high tower. And especially the phrase, High King of Heaven, was a particularly sort of ancient sort of Irish phrase that was used in sort of the days of the clans and things like that in Ireland. And it was typical sort of medieval poetry. So people think it could have been written in the year 600 or 700, 800, something like that. But we're talking well over 1,000 years, heading on for 1,500 years ago. When Eleanor Hull wrote it as a poem, translated it into a poem, she also was the one who set it to the music that it's also been paired with since 1919. And it was paired with the very traditional Irish tune that's called Slane, S-L-A-N-E. And Slane was a hill in Ireland. And that almost hints at a sort of even older history, for there was a man called St. Patrick, and he was one of the first Christians in Ireland about 1,600 years ago. He was thought to be Scottish and had known the Bible and the faith from his parents. And then he was kidnapped by pirates and taken to Ireland. And while he was a slave in Ireland, he became a Christian and was really converted. Finally escaped and went back to Scotland. He then trained a little bit more in learning more of the Bible and decided he was going to return to Ireland as a missionary. And so he went back to Ireland. And on a hill called Slane, he defied the king, the pagan king, and instead celebrated Easter. And the king was so impressed by his defiance that he let him off and allowed him to continue his work evangelizing people in Ireland, and it seems he did a fantastic work in those sort of ancient medieval times of reaching so many people in Ireland for the Lord Jesus, so much that it became known in that kind of century, that kind of period of history, as the Saints and Scholars of Ireland. And but largely it seems the tune was perhaps inspired by that. There's a hint possibly that some of the words are quite similar to a prayer that was written down at St. Patrick as well. Anyway, the hymn and the tune, the words and the tune, were both sort of largely forgotten for nearly 1,500 years until they were rediscovered, translated into English, and have been widely then shared around the world. And even those work that God did in the dim history of the British Isles and so on, those stories have then later been found out more about, and how God can take these things and use them for his glory. And it's a prayer, isn't it? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come and bow before you, and we worship you. And Lord, we want to pray that you would be our vision. Lord, we know so easily that we do get distracted by other things, but we pray that you might be our best thought by day or night. Lord, we pray that you would captivate us with thoughts of you. Lord, as we look in this time together at the death of the Lord Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would just refresh our hearts and minds, that we might glimpse the truth of your word afresh. Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might know more of you, we pray. Lord, we pray that we might know that closer walk with you. Thou, my great Father, I, thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Lord, draw us closely to yourself, we pray. Lord, we feel the pull of the world. We feel all sorts of distractions. But Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. And Lord, we need your protection, for you to be our battle shield, our sword, our armour, our high tower. Lord, we need your protection from the temptations that we face, from Satan, from the world, and from these old sinful hearts of ours that still tempt us and lure us astray. Lord, we pray that it might be true. Not that we'd be seeking after gold and silver and the praise of people, but instead realise that you are the one who are first in our heart. Lord, we pray that that might be true. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us, even in this simple recording that we've made. Lord, we pray that we might still meet with you, the living God. And Lord, that we'd be lifted above the constraints of technology and recordings and being locked down in our own houses. Lord, lift us above these things. Lord, may we feel ourselves taken up by your Holy Spirit and help to worship you. And Lord, may you speak to each of our hearts, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh.
Lord, we do come and bow before you, our Father in heaven. Lord, we come as children to your throne of grace. And Lord, we do ask you to bless us, we pray, in our time of need. Lord, we feel that need in all sorts of different ways. We feel it as a world, as a nation, perhaps especially at this time with this virus and the concern that people have, or the fears about the future, about a second wave of this virus, or as people are frightened of the illness and death. Lord, we pray for your mercy to be made known. Lord, we pray for wisdom for those in authority, help them to make wise decisions. Lord, we pray for those caring for those who are unwell. We pray for those who are seeking to find a vaccine and better treatments and cures for it. Lord, we do ask you to bless their efforts. We ask, Lord, we pray that you may have mercy on people. Lord, people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, we ask that you may intervene, we pray. Lord, help us to proclaim the gospel of eternal life. Lord, we pray that it might bring peace to those who are afraid, and it might bring hope to those who are so frightened, we pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in our time of need in all sorts of different ways. Lord, we need you as a church. Lord, we pray that you would direct us in the future as we think about whether we can meet up again in what kind of format. Lord, give wisdom to the elders and the deacons in making those decisions, we pray. Lord, help us know the right way to interpret the different rules and guidelines that we have and so on, as we try and find the best situation, best place that we can meet, we pray. And Lord, we pray that you might knit us together as a church. Lord, we do miss not seeing each other. And Lord, we pray that before too long, Lord, that might be resolved, we ask. Lord, we do miss too not having the contact with the children at Boys Brigade and their families and the parents and children at Mums and Tots. Lord, we miss not having the school assemblies and opportunities for outreach. Lord, we're going to miss in the summer not having our summer camp. Lord, we pray that where we see all these losses, these opportunities that we no longer have to proclaim your word, Lord, we pray that in your mercy, Lord, that you might do a real work of grace, we pray, in those who've already heard, those who've been given Bibles and leaflets and things like that. Lord, we pray that you might intervene, we ask. Do a real work of grace, we pray. Lord, as we're relegated to the sidelines, Lord, we pray that we would take up the opportunity we do have to pray. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is still at work. And so, Lord, we look to you. Lord, we pray for those, any of our number who are suffering, for any who are struggling, for any who are worried. Lord, we do lift them up before you, our brothers and sisters in Christ, asking you to bless them, we pray. And we do pray that you'd bless us then. Open your word to us, that as we think about this famous saying of the Lord Jesus, Lord, it might still refresh our hearts, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is taken from John chapter 19, verses 17 to 37. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the centre. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced."
So we're going to look today at John chapter 19, that portion that was just read for us. And we're thinking about the last hours of Jesus' life. The climax, the pinnacle of where John is, and the other gospel writers have been taking us through their accounts. This is the moment when Jesus came to do. It was God's plan, as we thought last time, God's plan to triumph over evil by his son, the Lord Jesus, going to the cross. And in this account, we're told in verse 28 that Jesus, now knowing that all things were accomplished, now he was there and had been on the cross for several hours, all things were accomplished. And so he says, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." There's one other saying of Jesus that's recorded in Luke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those are probably the last words of Jesus. This probably is the penultimate saying of the Lord Jesus as he cries, "It is finished." And it is a deep saying, isn't it, to think about? Very famous, of course. But what does it mean? One in perhaps that there could be multiple answers to it, and we're going to think about a couple of those in this recording. It gives us a bit of a window to look back over the chapter and say, what's happening here? When Jesus cries, "It is finished," what is finished? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to have eight brief, don't worry, just brief answers to that question, what is finished, as we look at it together. The first thing, and the one that sort of underpins the others, the first thing is that fulfillment is finished. Fulfillment is finished. Look for us in John's Gospel, as he records this last chapter, he ties in a couple of different quotations. They're easy to find because often they're in italics, and sometimes they might be indented in your Bible in front of you. So look at verse 24, for instance. It talks about the soldiers casting lots of Jesus' clothes, and it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." There's one quote that he gives us. Verse 28, it says that Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished and the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." There's the second one. And then in verse 36, after Jesus died, Verse 36, now, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John gives us these four little hints at fulfillment of scripture. And there's lots more. Those are four quotes he has of the Old Testament. But there's all sorts of other Old Testament hints and pictures, just little word phrases it uses that sort of echo back from Old Testament things, all sorts of ideas. And when Jesus cries there on the cross, it is finished, it's because the fulfillment of the Old Testament is finished. When Jesus came, all of these things that were written about him hundreds of years before, thousands of years before even, every promise, every prophecy had to be fulfilled. Every type, every symbol, every picture that there was in the Old Testament. And sometimes it almost comes across that Jesus is consciously doing them deliberately. It sounds a little bit like that in verse 28. Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It may be some things Jesus did consciously, knowing that he had to do that to fulfill scripture. Other times, there are things that happen to fulfill scripture that Jesus himself didn't do, but were done to him, like the ones in verse 36, where it talks about him being pierced and his bones not being broken. But all of these things are fulfilled. And when Jesus cries, it's finished, it's because the fulfillment is finished. We might want to put in the little caveat that he needs to rise again. That's another thing that's been prophesied. But virtually, it's fulfilled. It's finished for us. We won't say much more about that one, because that one will come into all the others that we'll look at in a moment. So secondly then, the journey is finished. In John's Gospel, he's taken us through lots of Jesus' journeys, told us where things happened, the geography, the places that Jesus visited, and the various journeys that he has been on. And this is it. The journey is finished. This is the final destination where it has all been headed. Look at verse 17. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. He went out bearing his cross to this place, Golgotha. This is the final destination. This is where everything has been headed. The journey began, well, in heaven. John told us right at the beginning of his gospel, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, came and dwelt among us. He left the glory of heaven and came here. That was the huge step on his journey. And then all the steps that led on from his incarnation through his life are heading to this place, the cross at Golgotha. Jesus is introduced to us in one of the very early chapters of the gospel. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. That was the whole point of him coming. And now he comes as the Lamb of God to actually do it, to take away the sin of the world. And that kind of introduction that John gave us at the beginning of the gospel is kind of hinted at here too. For it tells us that bearing his cross, he went out. He went out to a place called Golgotha. Even in that, there's a bit of an echo of Old Testament things that we were saying before. In the Old Testament, sacrifices. In Leviticus 16, for example, you can look it up later. They had various offerings. One of those was a scapegoat. That's what they called it. A goat was brought into the camp, and the high priest laid his hands on the animal's head and symbolically transferred the sin of the people to this animal. And then the animal was sent out and driven away. Others of the sacrifices had a similar sort of language to them. The bull and the goat that were killed as a sin offering. Blood was put on the altar. And then the bodies were taken out. They were taken outside. And this is language is taken up even more in Hebrews. It talks about Jesus going outside the camp. Outside the city of Jerusalem. He's sent out as a sacrifice. This is where the journey is headed. This is the final destination. As Jesus goes out from the people, out from the city of Jerusalem, and goes out as the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world as he's crucified there on the cross. Paul talks more about that journey in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5 it says, of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus goes out, humbling himself. He treads that last journey up to that hill, Golgotha. It's his last journey. There's another hint perhaps as well. Think of another promised son in the Old Testament, Isaac, who is, Abraham is taking him up a hill to sacrifice him, or so he thinks. And Isaac carried the wood up the hill there. And another special son here carries the wood, carries the cross on his shoulders as he goes to be the sacrifice. Well, the journey is finished. This is where the whole message of the Bible, this is where God's whole plan of salvation, the whole life of Jesus has been leading to this point. The journey is finished. Thirdly, the humiliation is finished. We were reading just now, just a moment ago in Philippians, of Jesus humbling himself to death, even death on the cross, that most humiliating of deaths. And we're told in verse 18 here in John that there they crucified Jesus and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the centre. The humiliation carries on. He's already been beaten and mocked and scourged. He's carrying this piece of wood, surrounded by people mocking him, and so on. And now they arrive there. John doesn't go into much detail about them nailing him to the cross, but there he is in the middle with two criminals, one on either side. There he is, numbered with the transgressors, with the criminals there. And the humiliation carries on. Verse 23, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from top to one piece. They said to each other, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. So they nail Jesus to the cross, they lift him up into position, and then they take his clothes and divide it into four parts, probably for the four soldiers who were there, and there was an item for each of them, maybe his sandals, a cloak, a belt, maybe some sort of headscarf. Well, there was one item of clothing each for the four, and then there was a fifth item, the tunic. They don't want to rip it up, and so they gamble for it. They throw the dice, or whatever it might be, to see who will win it. John tells us it's fulfilling scripture, these actions of the soldiers. Reference to Psalm 22, a prophecy of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. It fulfilled scripture. But what did it leave Jesus with? Nothing. Nothing. At this point, Jesus was probably naked. Often the paintings will have him wearing some sort of little loincloth, but in all likelihood part of the humiliation of being crucified was to be naked there, nailed to a cross. John doesn't tell us of the mocking and the ridicule that others like Matthew will tell us as they laugh at Jesus and say, "Come down from the cross." But there Jesus is absolutely humiliated. He's there in the most humble of places, nailed to a cross, naked. As we think of that, and think of that that the Lord Jesus went to, but again back in the Old Testament, remember Adam and Eve, when God created them, they were naked, but they felt no shame. There was no problem. At that time they were innocent, they hadn't sinned. It didn't bother them in the slightest that they were naked. But afterwards then, they disobeyed God. And then they felt guilty. They tried to hide from him. They felt ashamed for what they'd done in breaking his law. And then they were aware they were naked. That's what happened at the fall. And God graciously provided clothes for them. And now think of what happens to Jesus. It's all reversed. His clothes are taken away from him. He's now naked on a cross. And he is the one who, all our shame is put on him. All our guilt is put on Jesus. All our disobedience, all our sin is put on him. As he dies there, naked on a cross, humbled to death, even the death on the cross. It's astonishing to think about. It's something that troubles us even to sort of contemplate what Jesus did for us. It sounds so horrific, doesn't it? We can't imagine anything worse, can we? But then Jesus can say, "It is finished." The humiliation is finished. It is paid in full. The price has been paid. The shame, the guilt, the disobedience, the sin, the wrath it deserves, all of it's been paid. It's finished, he can cry. And it's finished for us. Fourthly then, the suffering is finished. The gospel writers don't tell us an awful lot about crucifixion. Maybe when they wrote it, the people of their day knew all too well what went on there at the site of a crucifixion. People saw the bodies, saw the crosses left up. The Romans did it to try and instill fear in the local population. Well, the gospel writers tell us that he was nailed to a piece of wood, maybe a branch, probably with nails put through his hands and feet. And people tell us that it was a horrible, slow, agonizing way to die that could take days. It made it very hard to breathe there on this cross, there nailed in that kind of position. There was this brutal, ongoing, excruciating pain. Already Jesus had been scourged, he'd been beaten, he would probably be weak already, he struggled to carry the cross there. He'd been bleeding already, battered and bruised, with a crown of thorns on his head. And the Romans had designed it to be a method of torture, both for the person who was being crucified and as a warning for anyone else. And on top of all those physical sufferings, the other writers tell us that it was dark and that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For Jesus was suffering spiritually, as we've been saying already, as our shame and our guilt and our disobedience were put on him. And through most of this, it seemed Jesus was very calm and quiet. No screaming in agony. But it seems there in that darkness that Jesus hung there in silence. People were mocking him, but Jesus didn't shout back In return, quietly and calmly, he hung there in such pain. But we mustn't think that he wasn't in any pain, that somehow, as the Son of God, he was excused from that. Not at all. And there's just a little hint of it, like in verse 28, where Jesus said, "I thirst." People say that is one of the sensations of being in such excruciating pain, is an overwhelming thirsty feeling. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man who was in hell? And he cries out, doesn't he, to Lazarus, and he can see him with Abraham there in heaven, and he asks that he might be sent just to dip his finger in some water, just to help his thirst. Well, that's what Jesus is experiencing here. In that pain, he thirsts. He really is real. He really is human. Again, it seems to be a link to Psalm 22, a whole psalm that was written there in the Old Testament, describing in the most amazing, in some ways, way to describe what it was like for Jesus just 1,000 years before it happened, there on the cross, gasping for breath, feeling faint, his body broken, as he thirsted. It's also thinking of that parable because Jesus is experiencing hell there on the cross. He thirsts because he's going through, as it were, the fires of hell there, as he's forsaken by God, as the sinless one becomes sin. And so he cries out, "I thirst." He's given a sip of sour wine. And then he cries out, "It's finished." The suffering is finished. So Jesus has come to the end of his suffering. He's hung there on the cross. He's paid that price. He's had all that weight put upon him. And the physical suffering, there dying in agony on a cross, the spiritual suffering of having the wrath of God poured out on him. At last it's finished. And he cries, "It is finished." The suffering is done. We thought of a few things that are finished. And all of them Jesus has finished for us. That journey is finished. A journey he came on for us. The humiliation is finishing. It's finished. All of those things he experienced for us. His suffering is finished. For those of us who are Christians, we can look at a passage like this and be astonished, horrified as we think about what the Lord Jesus went through, but amazed too, to think of his amazing love for us, that he would stoop to such depths, to go through so much for us, to suffer in such a way for me and you. Well, fifthly, the life is finished. Look at verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. His life came to an end. And that's astonishing to think about. He's the life. He called himself the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. That's how he talked. He spoke to, John introduces us at the beginning of his gospel again, that in him was light, and in that life was the life of men. He's the living one. And now he breathes his last and gives up his spirit. The most remarkable man who ever lived, his life has come to an end. The one who always had been alive, the eternal one, who had always been alive, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. His life as a human being has now come to an end. "It's finished," he cries, and he gave up his spirit. It was a conscious, a deliberate thing. He gave it away. He gave it to his Father. And again, that's what Jesus said back in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. No one takes it from him. When we die, our breath just comes to an end. Our spirit does go to be with the Father, yes, but not in the same conscious way. But Jesus says, no, one takes my life from me. He chooses. This is the last moment of his life. He breathes his last. He bows his head. And he consciously releases his spirit from his body back to his Father. His life is given, not taken. His work is finished. He lays it down, knowing that he's done it for his sheep. The good shepherd who consciously gives his life now for his sheep. It's ironic, verse 31, that the Jews are concerned about bodies hanging around on crosses because the next day is going to be the Sabbath. Again, we looked at that another time, how the inconsistencies of sinful human nature can be that the Jews are quite happy about murdering an innocent man on Friday. They just don't want his body hanging around on a Saturday because that might break the law. Daft, of course, and we've thought before how we can be just as inconsistent as that. But strangely, because of their hypocrisy and their concern that they don't want Jesus and these other bodies hanging around there on the cross, they go and tell Pilate to try and speed up the process of dying by breaking their legs. And that, medical people tell us, would bring about death very quickly, not just from the shock of having the legs bashed in with some sort of iron mallet or something like that, but then with that weight hanging on their rib cage and so on, they wouldn't be able to breathe and they would die very quickly. But Jesus is dead already. And so it's because of the hypocrisy of the Jews that they then provide the evidence that Jesus really was dead. I'm sure you've all come across various conspiracy theories about the death of the Lord Jesus, or perhaps he just fainted there on the cross and they put his body in a tomb and then he revived afterwards. Well, it's complete ridiculous nonsense. Now, the Romans were experts on killing people, and the Jews here want to make sure that the bodies are dead. And so they asked Pilate to bash in their legs, or get the soldiers to do that, to make sure they're all dead. His life is finished. And it's going to be demonstrated in the most graphic ways in just a moment. But again, as we've been thinking, Jesus did it for us. He gives his life. And then the Jews pick up this fuss and the soldiers come to check and his life has gone. He is dead already. There are soldiers there to make sure that's what happens. And he's the one who gives his life for his sheep. No one takes it. No one comes and ends his life. His life ends when he lays it down of his own accord, as he gives it for us. What a wonderful thing to meditate on. That Jesus isn't here some victim. No, he's a willing sacrifice who gives his life for us. Sixthly then, the sacrifice is finished. As I said already, these experienced soldiers who were used to death, verse 33, they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They saw the signs, so they don't break his legs. They're pretty sure straight away, just in looking at him, that that's a dead body there on the cross. But they're very efficient, So they check, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Again, any idea that Jesus might have just fainted on the cross and then revived in a cold tomb later on is ridiculous. For the soldiers want to check. They know they're the ones who will be in trouble if he isn't dead. So they check. One of them grabs a spear and skewers him with it right up into his rib cage. And blood and water flowed out. Of course, the spear stroke itself would have killed him. But the fact that blood and water flow out in two separate things, as it were, proves that he was dead already. Blood and water only separate when the heart's no longer pumping them. When the heart has stopped, when death has occurred and that happened for at least some time, maybe an hour or so, something like that, then blood, which is heavier, tends to settle down in the heart and in the chest cavity, and the plasma, the watery stuff, tends to go to the top, as it were. And so when the soldier pierces it, the two things flow out slightly separate. There's blood and there's water, because the body is dead. And John follows this with a very sort of strong testimony. He thinks it's very serious, because he then testifies, verse 35, in the strongest language, that he's telling the truth that you might believe. Again, fulfilling these scriptures. In verse 36, he talks about this scripture that not one of his bones shall be broken. A little bit hard to guess exactly what he is referencing then. Most likely is the Passover. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was said that not one of the bones of the Passover lamb could be broken. And of course, the Passover is happening at this very time, as it told us at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 28. This is Passover time, when Jesus is there on the cross. Not one of his bones are broken. He is the Passover lamb, is being hinted at. Again, the talk of blood and water flowing out of him. Well, Jesus talked about both of those, didn't he? He talked in John chapter 6 about, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me has to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he used the most graphic language to say how it was through his death that he would save. In John chapter 4, he talked with the Samaritan woman about being the living water that would come bubbling up, a fountain of life. Blood and water come flowing out because his blood is given for us. And he's the source of living water. And he promised that he would give his life, and here he does give his life. His bones aren't broken, and instead they'll look on the one whom they pierced. And so we pause and look on the one who was pierced, the one who we pierced. It was our sins that took him to the cross. It was our fault, our disobedience, that took him there. And he paid the price for our sins. And he's the Passover lamb. The sacrifice is finished. He's the one who gives his blood, who through him comes the living water. Through his death, here, emphatically told us in the most graphic language that we don't like too much to talk of all this blood and water and stuff, but it's there in such black and white language for us that we might know he was dead, truly dead. The Romans check it in the most brutal but efficient way, so that we might know that through his death, we have life. Seventh thing then, we're nearly at the end. The loving obedience is finished. Let's just go back a little bit to verses 26 and 27, to this intriguing account that there by the cross of Jesus there are a handful of women standing near to the cross. And Jesus, even in his suffering, has such love for others. It's amazing, isn't it? You can piece that together from the other Gospels too, that while they nail him to a cross, Jesus prays for the soldiers. And while the criminals and the crowd are hurling abuse at him, then one of the criminals turns and asks Jesus to remember him, and Jesus forgives him. And even here, possibly right at the end of his suffering, Jesus provides for his mother. The loving obedience is finished in everything. He has been the perfect son, not only the perfect son to Mary, but the perfect son of God, who's lived here on earth and fulfilled every single part of God's law. He has been the perfect one that God the Father said of him at his baptism, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." He's pleasing in every way. He is the perfect son. And here he is, even in a human way too, in the treatment of his human mother. We looked weeks ago in John 13, how we're told that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come, that he would depart from the world, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And that's almost the sort of caption of this scene, isn't it? As Jesus hangs there on the cross and talks to his mother standing there nearby. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There we see his love for her. The fullness of his love. And so he speaks to her, verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." He doesn't say mother. He's not being rude when he says woman. It sounds a bit rude in English, doesn't it? But it wasn't in their way of talking. It may be actually to spare a bit of her grief to say mother, as he's hanging there in pain and she's watching him. Maybe that would be an unbearable thing for her to hear. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." There's also a sense in which that yes, Jesus was her child, but now he's there on the cross, he's her saviour. Their relationship has changed as he talked before with her, saying, "No, this is my brother and my sisters and my mother are those who follow me." It wasn't a family relationship that was going to save her. She had to have faith in him just like we do. Jesus is the saviour. And he's the saviour of Mary. He's the saviour of John, the disciple whom he loves. He loves John. He loves this woman, this Mary, his mother. And they're his people, they're his children. And so there he inaugurates this new little family unit, because he's the saviour who's hanging there on the cross. And he entrusts Mary into John's care. We take from this that Joseph has already died. As for the others of Jesus' brothers, or half-brothers, as we might call them, it seems that none of them were following Jesus. They may not even have been around. They may be back in Galilee or something. But here John's there, and Mary is there, and Jesus graciously makes sure that Mary is provided for. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. But a new family is made there at the cross through this loving obedience of the Lord Jesus. He not only cares for his mother, but there's a picture there as well, isn't it? That through that love of the Lord Jesus, through him dying there on the cross, he inaugurates a new family. All those who come to him in faith are brought together at the cross. And so John and Mary, they're now family. His loving obedience is finished. And so it is for us. There at the cross, his love is poured out. He loves his own. He loves them to the end. And there at the cross, we're brought together. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are saved out of all the different families, all different nations, all different tribes and languages and cultures, all brought together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, in that fulfilment of his love. Then lastly, eighth thing. The obscurity is finished. How many other people of 2,000 years ago do you know? There's a general knowledge question for you in a quiz round. How many other people do you know of 2,000 years ago? Can you even name a handful of figures, historical figures, 2,000 years ago who were there? How many religious leaders of 2,000 years ago do you know? For most of us, virtually none. We might be able to rack our brains to think of some ancient Greek or Roman teacher of some sort in the dim recesses of history lessons or something. But that's all they are, just some vague memory that we have of something we read. Who knows? And for thousands of them, they're of course completely forgotten. And in all intents and purposes, it would have been exactly the same for Jesus, wouldn't it? Here's this man who wrote no books, had no formal education, had no official position of power. For a short 3 years, he taught people, mostly poor people. He had a handful of followers, was opposed with great hostility by everyone in positions of authority in his nation, and then he is killed, executed on a cross. To all intents and purposes, his story should then be lost in obscurity, shouldn't it? This is the end of his story, and you would have thought it had been forgotten in the years that have followed. But no, when Jesus cries, "It is finished," something so dramatic has happened on the world stage of human history that this moment will never be forgotten. Think of Pilate's title, verse 19. Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." We looked at that in previous weeks, haven't we, of Pilate's discussions and arguments with the Jews and the chief priests and the like, all about whether Jesus was the King of the Jews, a king, he says, but not from this world. But he's come into this world to bear witness to the truth and so on. And Pilate has several times brought out Jesus, "Hey, this is your king," mocked him, scourged him and the like. Well, Pilate has been railroaded into this, into having Jesus put there on the cross, he feels he has no way out of it. But it's his last petty act of revenge, isn't it? To have Jesus crucified, that's what they wanted, but he's going to have something his own way. And so he puts this notice there on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it is sort of a way of scorning the Jewish people and especially their leaders. Well, of course, the chief priests object, verse 21, and say to Pilate, "You shouldn't have written that, the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." He claimed to be this. And Pilate doesn't care less. He's not changing it now. "I've written it," he says. From his point of view, it's just a sort of obstinate a way of just trying to annoy them one last time. But it is true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so there his title, not his crime, his title is put up on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. And Pilate proclaims it to the world. He also writes it in three languages. This is the King of the Jews, it says, but he's written it in Hebrew, that's the language of the Jews. He's written it in Greek, that's the language of the culture. He's written it in Latin, that's the language of the empire. Well, he's the King of the Jews. But not that, he's not just that, he's the King of the Greeks. It's written in their language too. He's the King of those who speak Latin. He's the King of the Romans. He's the King of the Empire. He is the King. Written in three languages, the big languages of their day. And so he's proclaimed. Right at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who's come for the world. He's the Saviour. He's the King. And here Pilate, through his own shrewd motivations himself, but he still proclaims this truth. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. And so obscurity is finished. Jesus, who lived his life in one small little obscure country of the Middle East, just staying within its little borders, collecting a handful of followers, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him and this climactic moment as he dies. The Saviour, not just of the Jews, but the world, the King of everyone. And so John says, I've written these things that you might believe. Verse 35, John passionately, you can almost hear his voice. He who has testified, his testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Can you imagine John, maybe this elderly disciple, writing down with his quill on a scroll his account of the life of Jesus, as he writes all of these things that happened to Jesus. Excuse me. As he writes all of these things that happened to Jesus there on the cross, and he writes these words, I've written these things that you may believe. John's talking to you. John's talking to me. His voice seems to echo down, doesn't it, through these words? He comes back to it again in the next chapter, doesn't he? I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Can I encourage you to come and think about these words of the Lord Jesus? It is finished. Think about what was going on there at the cross. Think about all of those hints of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills it all. His journey is finished. His humiliation is finished. His suffering is finished. The life is finished. The sacrifice is finished. The loving obedience is finished. And the obscurity is finished. For now Jesus is proclaimed. John writes it down that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and find life in his name. Life that comes through his death. That there he died on the cross for my sins and yours. And there, as we come to discover the meaning of his death, we find life in his name. The one who is the King, not just of the Jews, but the King of all. The Saviour of the world. The one who died to save you from your sins. To be your King. Because one day every knee will bow. All the Jews, all the Greeks, all those who speak Latin, all who speak everything. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. But what we need to do is do it now. Do it willingly. Come to the Lord Jesus now. Confess your sins. Put your faith in him. Ask him to forgive you. And trust in these things that we were reading of. these things that happened to him in these hours on the cross, that he did it for you. And then we'll discover, as we think about those words, it is finished. Such a wonderful thing to praise God, that Jesus did all these things, finished all these things for me and for you. And then we'll have hearts ready, won't we, to praise him and thank him for this great sacrifice that he made for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do bow in wonder at the foot of the cross as Jesus finished his journey there to Golgotha, there to be crucified to a plank of wood, there to die in such humiliation and suffering. Lord, we can barely take it in. But Lord, we thank you that you did these things for us. We thank you that you did lay down your life for your sheep. And we, your sheep, come to you. And we thank you, Lord, knowing that we were not worthy at all. Lost sheep who'd gone astray. And yet, Lord, we praise you from the bottom of our hearts for such a sacrifice you made for us. We thank you that through it you were proclaimed to be the Saviour of the world. We thank you that there at the cross you brought about a new family, your children who are brought together. And Lord, we pray that even using this recording and these feeble words, Lord, that it might in your grace be used by you to bring more into your family, we pray. Lord, do a work of your Holy Spirit in anyone who listens to this, who does not know you, that there might be more rejoicing in heaven as we come praising the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening, and God bless.